Zechariah 8, part 3 of a message I've entitled Pure and Undefiled Religion Everywhere. And the Lord has promised that Jerusalem is going to be restored and repopulated and renewed. This is a theme we've seen throughout the entirety of the minor prophets. And as they are renewed, as His covenant people before the Lord in truth, Israel's widespread repentance on a national level, that day is going to come. When that happens, it is going to usher in a new age of glory. Israel will be blessed in order to be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. That's been God's plan from the beginning, brothers and sisters. You even look at the call upon Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. God said that He would bless him, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's choosing of Israel is not to the exclusion of other nations being able to participate in His redemption and the hope that He has for eternity. His blessing, His choosing of Israel is to bring forth His redemptive purposes. They've done that. We've gotten God's word has been stewarded to us through the Jewish people. The birth of the Messiah is coming to us through the Jewish people. And the kingdom age is going to come to us through the Jewish people turning to their Messiah. Israel is going to be blessed in order to be a blessing to all other nations. And Israel, with the Lord enthroned in her midst, will become the focal point of God's covenant interests among all the nations. While there's been seasons of genuine repentance in the national life of Israel, there has not been a nationwide turning to the Lord, such as described here in the book of Zechariah and throughout the rest of the minor prophets, that would fit the script for the type of repentance and renewal that we are told must transpire for this age of glory to be ushered on in. Unfortunately, there have been large swaths throughout Israel's existence where they have been more concerned about their outward form of worship rather than a genuine inward turning to the Lord in truth. A real genuine repentance. It's a turning of one's heart and mind to the Lord. And last week, we discussed that God is not so much into the sheer amount of outward sacrifices as He is into the heart that is humble and contrite and lowly before Him, the heart that is broken before Him and looks to Him in faith. And so we ended last week's study by reading from Psalm 51, which was a psalm of David, expressing his heartfelt repentance, his contrition before the Lord after he finally was broken due to the result of his sin with Bathsheba. And I want to read from that psalm once again, just picking up in verse 15. Psalm 51, verse 15, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praises. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous. The heart must turn first in brokenness and contrition before Him, a turning to Him in faith. Then the outward stuff comes. Then those things are acceptable. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This was the primary problem when Jesus came the first time. The primary problem was what happened with David here was not happening within Israel on a national level, was not happening within the majority of Israel's leadership and their spiritual leadership. Israel's religious leaders were willing to offer up every kind of Levitical sacrifice. And they were willing to honor the Lord with their speech. They say all sorts of lofty prayers, go through all sorts of motions at the synagogue and at the temple, but their hearts were far from the Lord, just as Israel's heart was far from the Lord during the days of Isaiah. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 15, he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, Israel's religious leaders. He says in verse 1 of Matthew 15, where we're told then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, they came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" You see, they elevated their traditions above the word of God, above the Lord. He says, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" The heart has to turn to the Lord first. And as we've been working our way through God's response to this question that about the form of Israel's worship, the form of weeping and fasting in the fifth month and the seventh month, this delegation that came from Bethel on down to Jerusalem to inquire from the priests, hey, the temple's undergoing some rebuilding. We seem to be under the Lord's favor now. Do we need to continue to observe the fast of the fifth month now that things are moving forward? And these fasts pertain to times of the Babylonian invasion and captivity, to times when the temple was destroyed, the walls were breached, and even good governors were destroyed and killed. But God knows their heart. This delegation that came down, he knows their heart. And he knows this form of fasting, what they've been engaged in, it never really has been unto the Lord. It was a fast observed in the name of the Lord, but it was really more for themselves. You know, it was a way they could make themselves feel good about, feel better about what they were doing and how they were approaching the Lord, or make them feel like they had a good standing before God, yet they would still carry on in their own life to the dictates of their own heart. They would still be on the throne of their heart. Their hearts were not fully turned to the Lord in truth, to follow him and to walk in his ways. They do these outward show things, but then they just carry about like life as normal. That's why we read in the previous chapter, chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying," this is in response to this delegation's question, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, during the years of captivity, did you really fast for me? For me. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited?" And so in chapter 7, we began to unpack the Lord's rebuke concerning the lack of this delegation's sincere repentance, their sincere change of heart. There was a rebuke. And then in chapter 8, there's a positive response to the Lord, that he still has zeal and he still holds out hope for Israel. There's a promised redemption to come, and so there was encouragement there. He wants to see Israel. He still holds out hope for Israel to turn to him, and there's a future and a hope for them. In fact, there's even global kingdom renewal that will come about once Israel turns to the Lord in sincerity and truth. When Israel turns to the Lord in truth, and when that happens, the Lord himself will return to Zion, we're told. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, God himself will dwell. He will inhabit Jerusalem. People from all over the globe will flock to go there. Mount Zion will be exalted above all mountains because the Lord himself will dwell there in the midst of Jerusalem. So it is Israel's national repentance that we've come to see. Through Israel's national repentance, the millennial kingdom, the millennial rule and reign of Christ will be ushered on into the world. And such a glorious redemption and restoration is going to be marvelous in the eyes of God's people, especially when they're at such a destitute level. They'll be going through the tribulation. There will be judgment being poured out all over the globe. Many Jews will die during that day, we're told. You'll see even more as we work our way through Zechariah. Massive persecution of the Jewish people will happen. And yet God promises this tremendous outworking of redemption. It will be marvelous when it takes place, but to the Lord, it's not going to be marvelous at all. He just knows he's going to do it. He will do it. He's promised to do it. So just to recap a bit, we pick up in verse 6 of Zechariah 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of this remnant, of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, from everywhere, from every part of the globe. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Praise the Lord. In truth and in righteousness, Israel will be established before their God. And their only hope of that transpiring is not through their efforts at keeping the law. It will be in turning to Jesus, the one who carved out the new covenant. New covenant promised to them through the prophet Jeremiah. That covenant, the one where their Messiah kept and fulfilled the law. The law they never could keep, he kept. He fulfilled on their behalf. And he took the punishment for their sin and our sin as well, so that real justice could be met out and real righteousness can be imparted in truth. What an amazing restoration and redemption that God has in store. This prophetic promise is not only wonderful just to ponder and meditate upon, like all prophecy, God intends for it to have an effect upon us in the here and now. He wants it to bring transformation in the way that you and I are living right now. And so we pick up in verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets." And primarily what's being referred to here is the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. Now there might have been some other prophets that we don't know about, but the ones we do know about from Scripture are Haggai and Zechariah. We know about them and we have their prophecies recorded for us here in Scripture. And it says, "Who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men everywhere against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts." Now you'll recall from our previous study going through the book of Haggai that it was through the preaching of this prophet that he begins to address directly Israel's distraction with the cares of this world. There was initial return from the captivity under Cyrus the Great, the Persian king. He let them go. There was a remnant of Jews that returned back to the promised land, and they were allowed to start rebuilding. They did, but that slowly got choked out by the cares of this world, and they were more concerned about paneling their own homes than they were building the temple, the house of the Lord. They were more concerned about the temporary things of this life than drawing near to the Lord in truth. At that time, to draw near to the Lord and to draw near to His presence was to draw near to where God's manifest presence had been placed, there in the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, God's Shekinah glory filled the temple. God was waiting for His people to draw near. And yet they were concerned about the things of this world. That's why in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little.'" They're planting, 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 but they're reaping little. "You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." This is what was going on before these prophets show up and start preaching. When Israel responds in sincere repentance, they were reaping the curses of the covenant. You can read all about it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you were disobedient to the covenant, curses, God's judgment would fall upon Israel. Specific curses such as, you will go to your field and sow, and you're not going to reap anything. You're going to labor and do all these things, but nothing's going to come of it. All of that stuff should have been speaking to Israel. That's why he says, thus says, in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God's saying, consider it. In light of what I've revealed, in light of the covenant, consider your ways. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." While Israel was in this lackluster, self-focused state, they were reaping some of the curses mentioned in Deuteronomy for being disobedient to the covenant. But now, under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, this remnant in Jerusalem, they've turned wholeheartedly to the Lord. And their hand is prospering now, even as they seek the Lord. They're prospering. And they're going to start to taste some of God's promised blessings, which are also mentioned there in Deuteronomy. But the point I want to drive home in and through all of this is the encouragement of heart and the order of life that Israel was to embrace in light of God's future promises for them, His prophetic promises. In light of hearing prophecy about what God has in store for them for the future, here is the order of life that they were to embrace in the current day that they were living in. According to verse 9 of Zechariah 8, the hearing of God's future promises in their current day was not only intended to bring them hope for the future, it was also to strengthen their hand and to set their heart upon the work that was before them, which was what? Completing the house of the Lord, completing the temple. They're to be strengthened in that work, rebuilding the temple, so that they might draw near to Him in the here and now. Start drawing near to Him. Even as times were hard, they were hard, and yet they're reaping some blessings, Israel was to apply themselves to this work. They've repented, they've turned to the Lord, they hear about God's promise for the future, and that ought to be stirring them up, strengthening their hand to say, we're going to go for it. God, I can't believe you're going to have us be a light to all the Gentile nations. That's tremendous. And God, we recognize, you know, the best part of life is that you're going to dwell in our midst. That excites me, that we're going to see you, we're going to know your glory like never before. And you know what that causes me to do right now? It causes me to want to press into my walk and relationship that I have with you. The temporary things could be set to the background. You're going to be at the forefront of my life, and I'm going to apply myself to seeking you, drawing near to you, because as I draw near to you, then you empower me, you enable me to be what you've always been calling us to be, salt and light to everyone all around us. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be light, a light to the Gentile nations. If Israel was walking with the Lord in obedience and his blessings being poured out upon him, the Gentile nations would look and go, man, whose God is like the Jewish God? There is no God like his God, their God. So they were to draw near to him. And so when we study prophecy, when we hear of God's prophetic promises, it ought to strengthen our hands. It ought to have an effect on the way that you and I are living our lives right now. And it ought to cause us to draw near to the Lord and enjoy his presence. You and I, as believers in Jesus, we know that Jesus has opened up even greater access than the Jewish people ever had under the temple. The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom. When Jesus died on the cross, we are told that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We can draw near to the Lord whenever we want. When we hear about the future that God has in store for us, that we're going to rule and reign with Christ, that ought to delight our heart to go, Jesus, I want to know you more. And as we draw near to him, as we grow in our walk and relationship with him, guess what? We effectively become the salt and light that he desires us to be in this world. And so it strengthens our hands to get to work, drawing near to him and then serving him by going and making disciples of all nations. So if in all of our study of prophecy, our hands are not being strengthened in the here and now, then I would submit to you that we are not studying prophecy correctly. If we're just studying prophecy to fill out a timeline and have it all perfect, and it's not effectively changing our heart, we're studying it wrong. We're studying prophecy wrong. Prophecy always ought to have an effect upon our life in the here and now, and it ought to strengthen our heart and our resolve to draw near to the Lord and encourage us to live in light of eternity to reach the lost all around us. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And we can now see the far-reaching effects of God's promised redemption to a people who will one day turn in humility and truth to the Lord. This prophecy is for Israel as a nation. The repentance of the remnant that's in Jerusalem now becomes the seed that will ultimately be revealed in the fruit of Israel's future national repentance, whereby God will pour forth his promised blessing upon Israel to renew and regather them before his holy presence, to inherit peace and prosperity and the light of his presence like never before. And God's going to do all of this to bring forth his kingdom blessings upon all the earth. It will be extended throughout the entirety of the earth. We talked about it a little bit last week. It's worth talking about it again. But Paul in Romans chapter 11, when he talks about the way in which Israel has fallen under God's judgment. The Bible says that Israel, on a national level, has been partially hardened because of their rejection of their Messiah. But that doesn't mean God's done with Israel. He still has a purpose and a plan for ethnic national Israel, and he still intends on bringing forth his kingdom purposes through Israel. And Israel will be grafted in. Jews will once again be grafted into the promise of Messiah when they turn to him. And when that happens, God's going to do something amazing. And Paul says you can bank on that because through Israel's rebellion, God opened up the doors of grace for all kinds of Gentiles to come on in. And if God did that through their disobedience and rebellion, what is their obedience going to do? What are things going to be like when Israel obeys and submits themselves to the Lord? It's going to be amazing. That's the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 11. In verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, has Israel stumbled so that they should fall and God's just done away with what he said he is going to do through the Jewish people? He says, certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When Israel's right with the Lord and they're walking in obedience, it's going to bring forth massive blessings, not just for them, but for the whole planet. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be magnificent. That is what Paul says. The delegation and this remnant from Bethel that comes on down to Jerusalem that we read about in chapter 7, they need to turn to the Lord in truth. They were rebuked. You're all concerned about this form of fasting and weeping, and they're rebuked. They're like, God says, did you really do that for me? No, you were doing it for yourself. You need to turn to me in sincerity and truth. You need to turn just as this remnant here in Jerusalem has done. They have turned to the Lord in truth. They have set their hands towards rebuilding the temple. And the day when all the remnant of Israel turns to the Lord in truth, the day that Israel receives their Messiah and steps into the glories of the new covenant that Jesus has carved out for the Jewish people, and not just the Jewish people, but for the entire world, that is the day when Israel's acceptance of the Messiah, they're turning to their Messiah in truth, recognizing they're not righteous, they need his righteousness, that is going to bring life from the dead, ushering in the kingdom age. And in verses 12 and 13, God will bless and prosper Israel to such an extent that when they turn to the Lord, Israel will no longer be a curse among the nations, but a blessing. This is not saying that Israel is a complete curse to the world, but that the world looks upon Israel in their destitute state from the Lord, and they say, this is a troublesome and despised people, to such an extent that Israel is a curse and a byword in the pagan nation's mouth. This is what we even read about in Deuteronomy 28, where there's a whole listing of the blessings and the curses for the Jewish people as they entered into covenant relationship with the Lord there at Sinai. Now all that's reiterated. And in verse 15 in Deuteronomy 28, it says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country, and cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And then jump down to verse 37, and it says, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where I will drive you. The heathen nations have looked upon Israel and their disobedience, and they've said, what a despicable loss. They're troublesome, they're loathsome, and it's like a curse in their mouth. You know, may you be like Israel. Look at, they're despised and rejected by their own God. Look where they're at. Always struggling, always persecuted. They've fallen under judgment. But when Israel repents, when they turn to the Lord in truth and they're restored, Israel will be a blessing. All the nations will say, may you be favored. May you be blessed like Israel. Who's blessed like Israel? No one. The day that Israel turns in national repentance to the Lord, Israel will be a blessing to all the nations. All the nations, the way God has always intended them to be, and all the nations will see God's blessing upon them, and they will in turn be blessed by all that God has elected to do through them. Look at this Gentile who loves Jesus, who is going to enter into this the kingdom age, and I'm going to delight. I am going to delight along with many other Gentiles. We're all going to delight that Israel is the head and no longer the tail. We'll be excited. I'll be excited that God is blessing Israel, because through Israel being blessed, his blessings will spread on out to all the world. We'll be excited about it. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I am determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Don't fear. Just as God is determined to punish them for their disobedience, he says, don't worry. I'm just as determined. And I would say, if not even more so. If not even more so. For it's Isaiah who describes God's judgment as his strange work. The natural overflow of just who the Lord is he delights to bless. I would say, if not even more so, God is determined to bless Israel. He's determined to redeem Israel and usher in his blessings into this world through them. Just as surely as God determined to punish them for their disobedience and would not relent from punishing them in their disobedience, God is just as determined to redeem them and bless them. God's punishment of Israel has never been without purpose. It's never been without purpose. In his wrath, God has always remembered mercy, just as the prophet Habakkuk declared there in Habakkuk chapter 3. After he's finally told, hey, the Babylonians are coming in, he's freaked out. God, you're going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and judge us? They're more wicked than we are. And then he stands there, he's like, I don't get it. I'm going to wait till you correct me on this, Lord. The Lord does. He finds out it's going to come to pass. And then he just cries out, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And God does. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. And so too will God remember mercy and judgment during the tribulation. He will. God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth, but even as his eschatological, his last day wrath, eschatological is just a fancy word of saying end time or last days, his last day wrath, even as that is poured out, he will remember mercy. There will be opportunity for people to turn to the Lord and to repent. Now, a lot of people are going to double down in their hardness, but there will be opportunity to repent. Israel will once again be punished. for only holding an outward form of religion. They'll be excited that they get to rebuild their temple. We're told Israel's going to be able to rebuild their temple. There's one who's going to come in his name, not in the Father's name. He'll come in his own name, the one whom you and I know as the Antichrist, and Israel will receive him as their Messiah. They'll think he's the one. You go, no, he's not the one. Your Messiah, he already came. It was Jesus. You missed it. And he will strengthen a covenant with them for 7 years, allowing them to go back and have sacrifices at the temple. So they'll have this outward form, but their heart will still be far from the Lord. God's wrath will be poured out, but not without its purpose. There will be purpose to discipline Israel back to himself, so that they'll finally be broken, come to the end of themselves. They'll look upon the one whom they pierced, Jesus, and God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon them, and the kingdom age will be ushered on in. It will be tremendous. God goes on to encourage his repentant remnant to produce and to show forth fruits of repentance in their life, and he speaks of the spiritual fruit and the transformed life that ought to be manifested in a fully restored, in a fully renewed people. And he goes on to describe, here's what's going to happen in my renewed people's life. Here's what you're going to see in verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So those who turn to God in truth to follow him in all his ways, they'll be those who bring forth and exhibit the righteous character of God in their life. When you've been walking away from the Lord and you repent and you turn to him in truth, God brings change and transformation into your heart. What happens is you begin to exhibit his character in your life. God is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of truth. So guess what happens? You begin to love the truth and hate falsehood. You love holiness. You despise evil. God begins to bring that change into the one who has really repented and turned to him into their life. And so the one who repents and turns to the Lord and trusts in his mercy and grace, he doesn't work acts of righteousness to earn or merit eternal life. God's given it to him freely. He's given them his righteousness. And in light of God's goodness and grace, in light of the fact that I've been reconciled to the living God of the universe and I draw near to him and I have fellowship with him, my heart, my life is changed and my life begins to exhibit these things. We become lovers of truth, lovers of real justice. You know, not social justice or things like that. The world's got its own definitions for how things are supposed to be played out, but we love biblical justice. We love real truth and peace that's established in righteousness. We love the Prince of Peace. We even begin to see this is the case that James speaks of in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And implied in this question is, can that type of faith save him? Well, I have faith. I believe that there's a God. Their life's never changed. You just keep living the way you want. So can that type of faith save someone? No, it can't. Demons say, "Oh, I believe there's one God. I believe Jesus died on the cross." But their lives, they're not changed. And yet they tremble. They tremble because they know where they're going. And yet there's people who say, "I believe in one God, I believe in the Bible," and their lives are a mess, and they don't tremble. And that's a problem. They have a dead faith. He says, can faith save him, that type? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A real faith, a genuine faith that turns in repentance to the Lord, begins to work itself out in the way that we conduct our lives. Those who turn to the Lord in truth ought to bring forth fruits of repentance, which will accord with the fruit of the Spirit. And as we draw near to the Lord, it enables us and He empowers us to bring forth His character into our life so that we will begin to emulate these things, the very character of God in our life. He's love, He's truth, He's just, He's holy, He's righteous. Those things begin to come out of our life. Now, God turns back to this issue of whether or not Israel should continue to observe these fasts. Should they observe these fasts or not? He circles back to it, to which, here's the thing, He doesn't even provide an answer here. He doesn't provide a definite answer for the here and now. He doesn't say, yeah, you should continue them. No, don't do it. It's okay. The time's past. You don't have to observe it. He only gives a prophetic promise that one day, in light of Israel's genuine repentance, all of her fasts, all of her days of mourning and weeping, concerning all the ways in which Israel fell under the curses of the covenant for their disobedience to God's law, it's all going to be reversed. They will all be turned into times of joy and feasting, and they will be renewed and restored before the presence of God, and to such an extent that all the Gentile nations will cling to the Jews, begging them to take them with them to the promised land, for they'll all know from the smallest to the greatest that the Lord Almighty dwells in Jerusalem among His people, and that God Himself is present among a fully restored Israel. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. So not just the fifth and seventh month are mentioned, the fourth and the tenth month are also included, which were also days pertaining to Israel's destruction and their captivity. All of them, it says all of them, are going to be turned to times of joy. No more mourning, no more fasting. They'll all be times of joy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations, plural, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. This hasn't happened yet, but is going to come. And they will pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Tremendous. Can you imagine? Every tribe, tongue, nation, a people going, the God of the Jewish people is the true and living God. We want to go see Him. We want to go behold His glory. We know He dwells in your midst there in the promised land. Let's go. The day that Israel turns to the Lord in truth, all of her memorial days of lament are going to be turned to joy. It is a blessing to know, brothers and sisters, that our God is a God who is able to store the years that the locusts have eaten, right? You know, all this disobedience that they're mourning and weeping over, God says, don't worry. There's going to be turned to times of joy and to feasting in light of my goodness and grace and redemption. And I'm sure each and every one of us can be thankful for hard times that you and I have faced that drove us to the point where we finally were broken and we said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I, for one, am thankful. There's some messed up times. And you know what? There's hard times, too, that even happen in my life as a believer where God's beginning to show me, hey, Mike, you need to trust me more fully here. And I go, oh, okay, Lord, help me surrender this to you. And so it's going to be with Israel. There's more times of mourning for Israel up ahead, but all of that's going to be turned to joy and to feasting. And when Israel turns to the Lord, it's going to be life from the dead. And then pure and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled worship of God is going to spread about through the entirety of the world. Now, before we close, I'd be remiss if I did not bring up a very interesting fact. And that fact is still today, Israel weeps and they fast in the fifth month. They still weep, they still fast in the fifth month today. Perhaps some of you are well aware that next to Yom Kippur, which happens in the seventh month, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the ninth of Av, Tish HaBav is what it's referred to in Hebrew. And it just literally means the ninth of Av, the ninth of the fifth month. That is the next greatest day of mourning and fasting in Israel. And the month of Av is the fifth month on the Hebrew calendar. And the ninth of Av, it marks the destruction, get this, of both the first temple and the second temple. They were destroyed on the same day. On the same day. That's astounding, brothers and sisters, that the Jewish temple will be destroyed on the same day in history. God is trying to grab a hold of the Jewish people's heart and to let them know they've come under judgment and they need to repent and turn to Him. On the exact same day that God used the Babylonians to destroy the first temple is the same day that He used the Romans to destroy the second. And why were they destroyed? Because of Israel's rebellion. Because Israel refused to turn to the Lord in truth. Now, you might recall from last week's study that in Jeremiah 52, we're told that the temple was burnt on the 10th day. On the 10th day of the fifth month. And if you were to turn to 2 Kings 25, and we will turn there, we're told there seems to be implication that the temple burnt on the seventh day. So then the question comes, why do they mourn on the ninth day of the fifth month then? Now, before I answer that, let's just read both of these passages so that we can consider them together, and then I'll provide you with an answer. Jeremiah 52 and verse 12, it says, now in the fifth month, it's the month of Av, in the 10th day of the month, which is the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burnt he with fire. Then in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 8, it says, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the armies of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now, even though Jeremiah 52:12 says the temple was burnt on the 10th of Av, and 2 Kings 25 mentions the seventh day, Jewish tradition locks in the ninth day. They lock in the ninth day and they celebrate the ninth day. I guess not celebrate, it's not the right word. They mourn and lament on the ninth day. Because the Talmud goes on to explain that the destruction spanned several days. The Babylonians entered and desecrated the temple on the seventh, and they set it on fire towards the evening of the ninth, and the temple burned through to the tenth day. It was a whole siege. It was a long, ongoing thing that took place. And so the rabbis have marked the ninth of Av for mourning because of the calamity, the actual setting of the temple aflame. While most of the burning occurred on the 10th, the tragedy started on the 9th, so that the anniversary is marked from when the disaster began rather than when it reached its peak. And in recognition of the fire's continuation into the 10th, certain mourning customs continue until midday onto the 10th, even now. And so the significance of this day, even now, it is that it's become a day of national mourning for the Jewish people of the destruction, both of the first temple and the second temple, both times set on fire, both times turned over. It's no coincidence that the first temple was destroyed on the ninth day of the fifth month in 586 BC, and the second temple was destroyed on the ninth day of the fifth month in AD 70. God is showing the Jewish people they're still in rebellion. You're still in rebellion. I don't care about your outward forms of stuff. I want to see a broken and a contrite heart. And you turn to me in repentance and in truth. You still need to turn to him in sincerity and truth. And yet, Israel, in her rebellion and rejection, they cannot see in their hardness why they've fallen under the curses of the old covenant. If Israel was to consider their ways honestly, they would have to conclude, we are under the curses still. We are still under the curses. We don't have the temple. We're not able to offer sacrifices. How come we're still fighting all kinds of enemies? God said if we're in right relationship with him, we wouldn't be dealing with this stuff. The time is coming when Israel's going to snap on a national level to their rebellion, and they will ultimately turn to Jesus and truth. Jesus even announces in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew that the temple is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed in light of Israel rejecting him. He said it was going to be destroyed. He longed to gather the Jewish people to himself, they wanted nothing to do with him. He came in the Father's name. He came in the fullness of the book. Israel rejected him. He goes on to say, another will come in his own name. Him they'll receive. And God will bring about the tribulation. He will judge them just as he is determined to do so, but it's not going to be without purpose. God will remember mercy in the midst of wrath and chasten Israel back to himself. And so as we finish out our study, even examining this prophecy, I just want us to end by turning to the Lord ourselves and asking him to say, God, let my heart be fully set upon you. There are some hard times that are promised up ahead, but when we look at the end of it all, we have a glorious future, don't we, brothers and sisters? We have a glorious future in Christ. He's promised so much to us, and that ought to fuel our passion to dig into God's word now, to draw near to him like never before, and to say, God, I want to be the salt and light that you've called me to be in this world. Help me, empower me, help me to be your witness here and now the way that you want me to. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for your wonderful word. God, for these prophetic promises that you have in store for Israel, and yet, Lord, we see blessings in store for the Gentiles. We see blessings in store for those who know Christ, that are a part of your body. And Lord, we look forward to seeing the fullness of your kingdom established here upon this earth. And Lord, we know that your promises are certain. God, even your promise to bring about judgment upon this planet is certain. And so, Lord, living in light of eternity, I pray that you'd give us a heart to reach out to the lost and to proclaim the gospel so that men and women everywhere might come to know you in truth, that they would repent and turn to you, turn to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. We ask that you would do that in the name of your Son. Amen.